Heavenly Father, for myself I pray that may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, Father. You are my Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. And for those who are listening to this, I pray, Father, that my mouth will speak wisdom in their life, and that the meditation of my heart will be of great understanding for them as you encourage them, you exhort them to continue to grow in Christ-likeness every day. So, Father, we pray these things, trusting in the finished work of your Son, Jesus, on our behalf. Amen. Thank you again for being here. Thank you for the opportunity to be sharing something with you from the Gospel, from the letter of the Colossians. Now, Tom gave me the task of preaching for about two verses in that chapter, two of Colossians, verses 13 and 14. I'm glad we read the before and after. It does help a lot. In understanding what the message is about. When I read the Old Testament, and I'm sure you do the same, when you read through the Old Testament, you come across Psalms, and when some of the Psalms, especially the Psalms, what we call the post-exilic Psalms, the Psalms were written after the exile of the Judeans from Jerusalem and Judah into Babylon and the surrounding country. A lot of people who lived through that and lived after that, they sang songs to God. And some of these songs, some of these Psalms are quite wonderful and quite unique, and they ask a lot of questions. And they go something like this. They would say, God, where are you? And I'm particularly thinking about Psalm 78 because I was meditating on it this morning in my prayer time. He goes, God, where are you? But they get the answer. It's not your fault, it's ours, as Israelites who have returned. And they would say, God has saved our people from Egypt, from slavery, and brought them into the promised land. He provided for them everything they needed. Everything they needed. Food, water, meat, clothing. He provided for them a cloud to lead them through the desert during the day and a pillar of fire during the night so they wouldn't lose their way. He provided for them instructions on how to worship him, how to be in right relationship with him and to differentiate themselves from others. He kept providing and providing and providing. And at the end, the Psalms would say, but we did not listen. We did not obey. Instead, we disobeyed. And everything God said that will happen to us when we disobey has happened to us. It's our fault. We deserve this. That's the psalm. That's the psalmist. Now the question I have, or the questions I have for tonight are, how has God dealt with us today as Christians? Has he dealt with us in the same way as he did with Israelites of the Old Testament? And are we responding in the same way as the Israelite did in the Old Testament? Is God dealing differently with us? Are we any different from them? So we're going to try and answer these questions as we think about these verses from Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And to help us understand what's going on there, to help us move through these two verses, I've got three simple points for you. The points are self-explanatory. If you read the passages, if you paid attention while the reader was reading the passage, then you would know the points. The first point is, when we were dead in our wrongdoings, in our sinfulness, trespasses, God made us alive. When we were dead in our wrongdoings, God forgave us our wrongdoings. And thirdly, when we were dead in our wrongdoings, God nailed our wrongdoings to the cross. When we were dead in our wrongdoings, God made us alive. God forgave us. God nailed our sins to the cross. Let's go through these three points. So the letter of Colossians, I'm sure most of you have read it here. I'm always encouraged to come to a Reformed church. Most people come to a Reformed Baptist church. They normally know what they're talking about. Like, you don't see, okay, Chris is shaking his head. Okay, ignore that. But from my personal experience, if somebody has chosen to come to a Reformed Baptist church specifically, these people have read the Bible and they understand a lot more than your typical Joe out there. And I'll say typical Joe, like typical Christian out there. Okay. So when I talk about Colossians, I'm happy to say, I'm sure you've read it before. I'm sure. And I'm sure you've noticed how similar it is to the Ephesians. You almost read Ephesians and you read Colossians like, hold on, echo chamber? Am I just reading the same thing again? Did somebody just miss, you know, remember the words from Ephesians and said it differently in Colossians? It sounds so similar. But both are sort of structured in the same way. You have theology in the beginning, trying to teach you what God has done through Christ and what the response is. What's the consequences of what God has done in our life? What God has done, what's the response? Okay. So Colossians is sort of built that way. But we see some amazing things as we come to this section, this small section, which almost just before that transition into, well, the so what. So as we go through it, you see amazing things. Obviously, Colossians, the big thing is the preeminence of Christ. Oh my goodness. The God just wants to shout out for Jesus. Colossians 1, 15, 17. He is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. By the way, I'm reading from the NASB, if you're wondering where I'm reading that from. The firstborn of all creation, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, for him. So through Jesus and by and for Jesus. He is before all things. And in all things, and in him, all things hold together. That's the preeminence of Christ. And then we see the headship of Christ. Verse 18, 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. Then we see with the deity of Christ, verse 19, chapter 1. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in him. And then we see the reconciliation work of Christ, verse 20 in chapter 1. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, as in the Father, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's Colossians shouting out about Jesus. And how important he is, and how every Christian should know him in this way. Which leads me now to my first point. When we were dead in our wrongdoings, God made us alive. One of the saddest things that come through life, one of the saddest things I've experienced, not personally, but through friends and family, and I'm sorry if pregnant women in the room, but somehow it happens all the time that you get a stillborn child. A woman goes to labor, delivers a dead child. No matter how hard we try to sit down and talk to these people, we are lost for words. It is so heart-wrenching, difficult conversation to have. No pastor can say anything that can fix the situation. It is that difficult. Yet Colossians says that every single human being born is dead. We grieve a dead child, but we forget to grieve for that every single human being that was ever born, that will be born in the future, is born dead to God, born dead in sin, born bearing the nature of Adam and Eve. Every single one of us. This is the reality of the Bible. It's a heart-wrenching situation, and people, Christians, have been awakened by the Spirit of God to know this. And it's been our mission for the last 2,000 years to carry this good news to everybody in the world to say, you don't have to be dead anymore. You can actually live. So verse 13, again, I'm focusing on these two verses, 13 and 14 in chapter 2. Verse 13, that first part, it says, and when you were dead in your wrongdoings, in trespasses. Ephesians 2, chapter verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead. You were dead. The deadness toward God is also represented in our attitudes toward God. You know, we live according to the flesh. By the way, even as Christians, even as Reformed Christians, even as evangelical, born-again believer who have the Spirit of God, you still have to remember that you have to struggle every day with your dead flesh that's trying to pull you back. There's still deadness in you that has to be resolved. We still struggle with this flesh, living to please our bodies with earthly pleasures, including, of course, religious pleasures. Yes, religious pleasures. I'm going to come to church to do this. It's going to give me pleasure to do this. I feel good about myself. And to boast before God, I've done this, I've done that, I've done this, I've done that. This deadness in the flesh is represented by this word in that verse 13 again. Being uncircumcised in the flesh. Now you know that the circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign given to the Israelites for the covenant that they received from Abraham and also through Moses. It was a sign given to them for their boys, if they're born on the eighth day, that we circumcised physically to say these are members of the Israelite community. Now, of course, it's been used to refer to the uncircumcised heart of the human being, how we still live in the flesh, even though we might be called Israelites or Christians. We were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in sin. We were dead in our wrongdoings. So what's the solution? How can God fix this? So God's solution to our deadness toward Him is to bring life through His Son, Jesus Christ. The focus of Colossians, again, is Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 again. He is, Jesus, also the head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Firstborn from the dead, for Jesus means, is resurrection. But by His resurrection, something else happened. What did happen? He made us alive through Him. He made us alive through Him. Jesus died carrying our sins. By His resurrection, by His coming back to life, being the firstborn into new creation, that eternal life that we all look forward to every day. Who cares about COVID? Who cares about the war going on in Afghanistan? Who cares about anything in this world? Our eyes is fixed on Jesus, whether we want to come to Him or He come to us. This is our longing. This is what we want everybody to know, how important it is to throw everything out and just carry the cross and follow Him. He is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord was the only one, by the way, born alive. And truly alive, since He was the Son of God. I said earlier, every single human being born of Adam and Eve is born dead, born in sin, born in the nature of Adam and Eve, born as an enemy to God. Jesus is the only one, supremacy in everything, the only one born by the will of God the Father, not by the will of a human being. John chapter 1. He is the Son of God, Luke 1:32. Jesus not only born sinless, but He died carrying our sins on Himself, as we said earlier. And God raised Him from the dead, and by doing this, God the Father raised us who believe in Him. He raised us with Him to be in Him in Christ. Verse 13 again, towards the end, it goes, God made us alive together with Him, alive with Jesus by faith. Ephesians says, we are seated with Him in heavenly places. This is where you are now if you believe in Jesus. You're not here. By faith you are in Him in the heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father. That's what you are. We're not there yet, but we know where we are. We are here physically, but we are there in Christ. Now, God did all of this without us doing anything. It's amazing, isn't it? How is that possible? How can a holy and just God raise a sinner like me to be alive in Christ, his one and only Holy Son? How? To answer this question, I need to go to the second point. When we were dead in our wrongdoings or sins or trespasses, God forgave us our wrongdoings. It's not just dead and alive in Christ, but to get us there, he forgave us our sins. Verse 13d, the last bit of that verse, having forgiven us all who come to believe, all who come to trust in him, from all nations, tribes, generations, all of our trespasses has been forgiven. 2,000 years ago, on a location somewhere in the Roman Empire, in a place nobody liked and everybody loved to hate, among people everybody despised, God forgave us our sins. And when God says we are forgiven, he means it. We are forgiven. If God says to his children, those who come to believe and trust in Jesus by the gift of faith through his Spirit, it really means we are forgiven. There's no guilt. No guilt. No matter what choices we make, whether they're right or wrong, we have a sovereign God who allows us to make these choices. That doesn't change our status with him. When he says, you are forgiven, you are forgiven. And that's what we should always remember, that this God has raised us to be alive in Christ, and he has forgiven us. So God has spoken and he has declared us righteous through the gift of faith in Christ Jesus, his Son. Again, it is a gift. No one will boast. For again, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. This faith in Christ is a gift of God. All religions, including some who declare themselves as Christian, will say that we need to do something in order to be forgiven. We must do something, man. Colossians is about the supremacy of Christ and his sufficiency in bringing reconciliation between God and us. He just did it, man. Don't you get it? Like, he did it. It is done. Again, Colossians 1:20, remind you of it again. And through him to reconcile, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, the Father, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Yet still many Christians live their lives religiously and try to earn forgiveness through their own actions. Which leads me to the last point. When we were dead in our wrongdoings, God nailed our wrongdoings on the cross. When we were dead in sin, God nailed our sins on the cross. Colossians 2:14, having cancelled, say the word, cancelled, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. I love this translation, actually very powerful, to pass on the idea, okay, of what God has done through the cross. It goes, having cancelled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. The decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Meaning, in English, because I break God's law, I'm therefore entitled to God's judgment against me. So that law then, okay, is a decree against me. God said this. Not in Assyrian writing something on the wall 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years. No, no. God literally took my sinfulness and nailed it on the cross. That's an amazing God. His own decrees were against me, yet he found a way to satisfy his holiness and still punish my sins and to make me alive in Christ. It takes truly the Holy Spirit to understand this. God forgave us by punishing his Son on our behalf. The punishment decreed by God, against our sinfulness was on his Son. Again, he put that on his beloved Son. It wasn't just a son. It wasn't just somebody who was holy, who found a way of enlightenment and became God-like person. No. It was God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. This holy Trinity we believe in, this fellowship of Godhead together, loving each other. He has decided to send his Son to be a human being, a fully human being, obedient human being. Not like the Israelites of the Old Testament, but the true Israel. He himself fulfilled God's law perfectly, only to be punished on our behalf. That's an amazing story. Jesus died so you and I can be fully forgiven and fully reconciled to God our Father through him. If God is saying that the debt is canceled, why do we keep thinking that there must be something I need to do? God has canceled your certificate of debt. He tore it apart when he allowed a Roman soldier to tear through the body of Christ with a spear. He tore apart your sins with it too. He tore apart the certificate also when he tore through the curtain of the temple that separated the holiness of God from his people. He tore that debt, tore it apart. God has done it all, brothers and sisters. In John 19, verse 30 says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Complete, done. You know, if you study theology and study Greek language, you understand this is actually an economical term, meaning debt fully paid, reconciled, done, complete. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died. So what? What does it mean for us today? So again, Colossians is about knowing the result of believing and trusting in God. Again, Colossians is about knowing the result. So what happens when I come to know Jesus and trust him as my Lord and Savior? What does it mean? What's the result of that? Okay? What does that mean for my life? To summarize it, Colossians 2, verse 6, I think it's the biggest summary of the whole book. Okay? Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, which says received, it means you believe in him. Yes, you believe in him. Okay? When you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him. And this is where even evangelical Christians fail. Okay, they still think that we need to do something to be saved from the wrath of God. Ask yourself this question. In what you heard today, from what you heard today, who was doing everything necessary for your salvation? Was it you or God? I think the answer is clear. It was God, wasn't it? Everything. He actually began with the words, you were dead. You were dead. Dead means dead. Can't do anything. You're dead. So the answer is, when we were dead in our wrongdoings, God made us alive. When we were dead in our wrongdoings, God forgave us our wrongdoings. When we were dead in our wrongdoings, God nailed our wrongdoings to the cross. It's all him. It's all him. Therefore, again, Colossians 2:6, it says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So God is not asking you or me to build a tower of good works and to reach him in heaven. He's not doing that. God is telling us that your current state for believers is that you and I are by faith alive in Christ. So I'm going to get a bit of grammar. Okay, so I came to Australia, I studied grammar in Iraq. Grammar was a big thing in Arabic, okay? Came to Australia, nobody teaches grammar. Until I went to SNBC to do a system study, and people asked me to write an essay. It's like, essay, okay, how do you do that? well, you need to write English grammar. So, okay. So I went to learn grammar on the site. And as I was going through more college to do my degree, then I learned something about the imperative and the indicative and the states in the Greek language. It's like, okay. In summarizing all of this, in theology, in Christian theology, when we talk about what God has done, we describe this as an indicative. Okay, tell me what God has done. God has forgiven your sins. He's made your life through Christ Jesus. Okay, he nailed his son so you can be forgiven. He raised him from the dead so you can be alive in him again. There's nothing you need, okay, that you lack that he hasn't fulfilled. Even faith is a gift from him and you have that. That's the indicative. That's your current state. It's like saying this. You were there dead, but now God has put you right here in front of him. That's the indicative. Now it comes the imperative. Do this, therefore. God is not saying you are dead in there. Bring yourself to life and then build your way up here. No. God has placed you in Christ at his right hand, has declared you to be righteous. You are his child by adoption. You are with him. Therefore, he's saying, therefore, the imperative is, you should walk in the way that my son has walked. I have done everything necessary in you, not just outside of you, in you to make you alive in Christ. That's the imperative. It's not saying that you have to be a good person by your own strength or by making yourself believe in Jesus. No, no, sorry. God is saying, no, I have made you my daughter. I have made you my son. You are now in Christ. You sit in the right hand of my, with my son. You're in him. Therefore, now you can live a life that will bring glory and honor and praise to me. I might give you some examples. I don't like normally go to beyond 30 minutes. I'm 27 minutes now. But let me give you some example trying to understand this. God doesn't change. God is the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In Genesis, God made a beautiful garden, provided everything for Adam and Eve to be there and to enjoy pretty much a good life for eternity if that was his will. He gave them everything. He gave them a place to worship him. He gave them everything they needed, a land, fruitful land for them to live in. And he gave them a commandment just for them to recognize that he is God. Everything they needed was there. Israel. When God gave them the Ten Commandments, made a covenant with them, he did it after he saved them from slavery in Egypt, not before. They weren't slaves in Egypt and saying to him, hey, if you want to be my people, get yourself out, obey these rules, come out, and I'll see you there at the promised land. No. He literally got them out, placed them in a safe place, and then gave them the commandment. After he enabled them to worship him, then he gave them the Ten Commandments. With us Christians, he's gone to the perfect solution. And never all these ones, Genesis, Israel, everything else, are all shadows of Christ, of what God always intended to do. And that is to save us because of his love for his people through his son. He has done everything. He has now put us in Christ. He's given us his Holy Spirit through which we cry out, Abba, Father. And through him, through his Spirit, we receive God's good works to do on this earth. Everything that's necessary has been done. That's the message of the gospel. That's what we proclaim. That's why Paul, towards the end of this chapter, verse 16, it's not the end, it's sort of after this section, verse 16, Paul can say this, 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regards to food and drink or in the respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Meaning, you don't need religion anymore. Do you hear me, Gentiles? No Jew can come to you and say, you have to hold the Sabbath, you have to be circumcised, you have to do this holiday, you have to do this, you have to do this. It says no one can judge you anymore. No one. Why? Because of the perfect works of Christ. No one can. I came from the Church of the East, very old tradition. There's a lot of do's and don'ts, do's and don'ts, do's and don'ts. It didn't mean anything. Okay? Paul is saying to me, no one can judge you. We've been judged harshly by my own people. Got kicked out of the church twice. Okay? And that happens all the time as Christians who come from traditional background, who will be enlightened by the Spirit of God, become born-again believers, and they say, oh my goodness, it's finished. Jesus says it's finished, it's done, everything is done. Why don't you believe in that? Why have to do all these things? I also want to say thank God for the global pandemic. It's like, what, Sam? How dare you? Thank God for COVID. It really has stopped religion and religious people from doing religiosity, okay? From doing these memorial days, okay? I'm not sure if you know the traditional calendars and how many celebrations they have every week to remember this saint and that holiday and this holiday. New moon, new Sabbath. No more. God wants people to worship him in spirit and truth and to go out and share the good news of Jesus with everybody. How we do it today, I'm not sure. But God is changing everything. Everything we've been through is changing now. Globally, nobody can do what they used to do before. It's stopping everybody from living the same way they were before. Do not think this is an evil thing only, because God has intended a lot of evil things to good at the end. God is good. So the psalm, again, I mentioned beginning, was showing that relationship between how God's been faithful in bringing the Israelites out, providing for them, and how Israel, the Israelites, were always disobedient. Always. The question I had back then was, well, the questions I had was, were, how has God dealt with us differently? Israel failed, the Israelites of the Old Testament failed, because God didn't circumcise their heart. They were not born-again believers. They were not transformed to the inside to love God from all their heart, soul, and strength and mind. But he's done amazing things for us. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, this is the last book of the Torah, the five books of the Torah, okay, when after Moses tells the Israelites exactly what's going to happen, how they're going to disobey God, and God will judge them and send them into exile, da-da-da-da-da-da, it goes, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live. Only after they were going to go to the exiles, not before. Through Christ, God has circumcised our hearts to worship him through the Spirit and the truth of the gospel. This is the difference. He has done it all, even changing my heart from a dead person to be alive in Christ. Therefore, I believe that, and I'm hoping you do the same. You can say this with me if you believe this. I believe when we were dead in our wrongdoings, God really made us alive in Jesus. I believe that when we were dead in our wrongdoings, God forgave us our wrongdoings. And I also believe that we were dead in our wrongdoings. God nailed our wrongdoings on the cross. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, for your kindness to us, Father. None of us deserve to be called your children, but through your grace and mercy, and definitely your love, Father, you've adopted us into your family. You've washed us clean, Father, in the blood of your Son. And you poured out your Holy Spirit in us, Father, to be able to call you Abba, Father, and to understand this mystery that was hidden from the beginning of time. Father God, please use every person who's gathered here, everyone who's watching, Father, use them to live a life that brings glory and honor to your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you.